If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we began a brand new series entitled Worth in the Word. That is, of course, our theme for the year, and we're going to speak for the next several Sunday nights about just why there is so much worth in God's Word. We'll notice there's worth in the Word because it is sufficient. There's worth in the Word because it's clear and understandable. Amen. There's worth in the Word because it is preserved. You can have confidence that what you hold in your hand is God's preserved Word. Yeah. There's worth in the Word tonight because it is true and trustworthy. So the title of the message tonight is The Bible is True and Trustworthy. Now, the next 2 weeks in particular are going to be a little bit different than what we normally do here. Typically, I'll take a passage of Scripture and I will preach that expositorily, and we will focus on the Bible and apply it to your daily life. The next 2 weeks in particular are not so much going to be about living as they are about learning. I want to give you some incredible information that's going to help you see the immeasurable worth of God's Word and give you some ways that you can help other people see the worth in God's Word. I believe that we live in a time when fewer and fewer people, yes, even Christians, are convinced that God's Word is without error. We live in a changing culture. Beliefs that have been held by Americans for hundreds of years are changing rapidly. A 2015 Gallup poll of American adults asked a series of questions about morality. 91% of American adults said that the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. Sadly, 71% of practicing Christians agreed. 89% of American adults said that people should not criticize someone else's life choices. 76% of Christians agreed. 84% of adults said that the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 67% of Christians agreed. And then 69% of American adults said that any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. And sadly, 40% of people that claim to be practicing Christians agreed. Now, the thing that is odd to me about numbers like that is that while many of those ideas run totally counter to what the Bible teaches, most American adults still claim to believe the Bible. Gallup says that 2/3 of Americans hold that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But I don't think this will be surprising to you. That number is shrinking in the next generation. Only 46% of millennials believe that the Bible is God's Word, and 50% of non-Christian millennials say that the Bible is nothing but a fictional story. 38% say that it is mythology, 30% that it is fairy tale, 27% that it is dangerous religious dogma. And that narrative, not only that the Bible isn't true, but that somehow it's dangerous, is gaining traction in our day. Now, I've talked to all kinds of people about the Bible during my years of ministry, on airplanes and in neighborhoods and on social media and at youth camps. They've given me some reasons for why they don't think modern people can believe the Bible. Here are some of them. Number one, they can't believe the Bible because they think it's just a bunch of unbelievable stories. Adam and Eve in a garden, Noah in a worldwide flood, and a fish swallowing a man and someone walking on water. Give me a break, they would say. Others would say they can't believe the Bible because it's filled with contradictions. And some college professor who knows less about the Bible than many of the teens in our youth department got up in a philosophy 101 class and twisted some scripture and convinced them that it is filled with inconsistencies. Others say that the Bible is outdated. Why should modern people, as evolved as we are, base our lives and our morality on a book that's 2,000 years old? Some others, and this is very popular among millennials, say that the Bible is telling the same story as all other religions. We call that pluralism. The pluralist would picture God as an infinite sky. And just like we can only see part of the sky, Christians only see their little part of God. Muslims see their part and Buddhists see their part. But at the end of the day, we're all looking at the same sky and worshiping the same God. So there's nothing really unique about the Bible, nothing unique about the God of the Bible. It's just like other religious books, and he's just like other gods. Some would say we can't believe the Bible because it isn't scientific. It's loaded with historical and scientific inaccuracies. You would expect those inaccuracies, they say, from the kind of simple, uneducated people who wrote the Bible. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever heard any of those things? Maybe you've heard many of them. Maybe you're here tonight and you maybe believe some of them. Listen to me tonight. Each and every one of the things that I just said is wrong. And I can prove it to you. There are very good reasons to believe in the uniqueness and the reliability of God's Word. There are very good reasons to believe that we have God's inerrant, true Word. We're going to start tonight with a passage in 2 Peter as we defend the Bible's reliability. You say, Pastor, you're going to use the Bible to defend the Bible. That's circular reasoning. Well, listen, you don't set out to prove something is the supreme authority by going to a lesser authority to prove it. You start with the supreme authority. And you might say it's circular reasoning, but it's no more circular than the humanist that says human reason is the authority and they use human reason to prove it. Or the scientist who says science is the authority and they use the scientific method to prove it. So we're going to start tonight with the greater authority, that's the Bible. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll move to some lesser authorities like archaeology and history and some external evidences for the inerrancy of Scripture. So let's see tonight, what does the Bible claim about itself? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 15. He says, Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. This is 2 Peter 1:15. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. So let's ask the question tonight, what does the Bible claim about itself? Does it claim to be one of many religious books? Does it claim to be an anthology about the Jewish religion written by men? Or does it claim to be the very word of God himself? Here's the context of the passage we just read. Peter is getting ready to die. He's writing to believers that he's ministered to so he can confirm them in their faith. He does not want their faith to die with him. So he presents two key pieces of evidence for Christianity. He tells them in the first part of the passage that Christianity is based on eyewitness testimony. And then in the second part of the passage, it's based on authoritative documents. Now, I can tell I'm losing you here, so let me illustrate this if I can. Just this week, we've seen a major trial take a play out on TV. Many of you have watched the trial. That trial basically revolved around two things. people who say they were at a certain place, at a certain time, we would call it eyewitness testimony, and then the entering in of authoritative documents into the record. You heard that all this week. One person said this, another person said this. They may have had contrasting testimony, but it was eyewitness testimony. And then they wanted to enter into journals and notes and polygraph test authoritative documents. So here we are 2,000 years after the time of Christ, and our legal system is still using the same two pieces of evidence that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, eyewitness testimony and authoritative document. Now here's what Peter says. First of all, the Bible records eyewitness testimonies to actual history. It's eyewitness testimony to actual history. He says in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Now look this way. The people in Peter's day lived in a time when the prevailing religion was fable. The prevailing religion was mythology. We're talking Zeus and Hercules and Poseidon and all the rest of the Greek gods in the pantheon. Now, most of the people in those days knew that those stories weren't actually true, that there was no Zeus and there was no real Mount Olympus and there was no Hercules and so on. But it was the morals of those stories, the deeper meaning of those stories that the people believed in. So they believed in their religion a lot like we would believe in the tortoise and the hare or the boy who cried wolf. Fictional stories that tell some kind of truth. Now that was the religious framework of the day. Tell fantastic stories of godlike men doing incredible things that people know aren't true and learn a lesson from them. Peter sets Christianity apart from those mythologies when he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you Jesus Christ. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter talks about a particular event in 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's using this as example. He's saying to these folks, this is not just another story of Zeus on a Mount Olympus. The Mount of Transfiguration was a real mountain. We were truly there. We saw a living historical person, Jesus Christ, and he was transfigured with the glory of God. We heard with our own ears a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter said what happened on that mountain was not a made-up fable for you to take a deeper truth from. It's actual history. There may be religious fables, Peter says, but this is something altogether different. And you need to know that what the Bible presents is that Jesus is a real person in history. That the events of the gospel, his birth in Bethlehem, his walking on the water, his crucifixion on a Roman cross, his resurrection from the grave, the Bible claims that all of those things really happened. That they're not fable, they're fact. So don't miss this. The Bible doesn't claim to be a one of many religious philosophy that you can plug into a pluralistic system. It claims to record history. And the only way that you judge history is whether it really happened or it didn't. Now, to examine history, what do you have to do? You have to examine eyewitness testimonies. But if the eyewitness testimony is credible, attested, provable, and preserved, you have in your hands an accurate copy of what the eyewitness has said, then you have to believe that that history actually happened. And now you say, Pastor Gillett, what does this have to do with anything? Well, author Kevin DeYoung brings this discussion into 2018 with these words. Listen carefully. He said, some liberal scholars have tried to use the category of myth to describe the Bible. They are quick to assert that myth is not the same as false. And so they argue that while the facts of Scripture may not always be believable, the larger, deeper truth still is. So, for example, they'd suggest that the plagues in Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea may not be historical, but that need not call into question the power of God or his ability to set the captives free. Jesus may or may not have walked on water, but no matter, the important point is that he will do anything to help us if we trust in him. The resurrection of Christ, some liberals argue, is not to be taken literally as a bodily resurrection, but rather as a powerful symbol that God can give us new spiritual life and snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. And ladies and gentlemen, your TV preachers and your radio dials are filled with drivel like that. The problem with that kind of thinking is that the people that originally wrote these accounts and the people that originally read those accounts did not believe that they were reading myth or fable. They believed that they were reading truth. It was in one category, and truth was in another category, and that the Bible was in the category of truth. That's the point Peter's making. He's saying, if you would have been on that mountain, you would have seen with your eyes what I saw when Jesus was transfigured. You would have heard with your own ears what I heard, because those things actually happened. And the Bible is filled with that kind of eyewitness testimony from real historical events. And it's absolutely huge to understand that. So Peter says, first of all, I think you can have confidence in Christianity because we recorded eyewitness accounts that actually happened. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll get into examining those eyewitness accounts and seeing if they're believable and verifiable, and believe me, they are. So he offers eyewitness testimony first. Then he offers, secondly, authoritative documents. He says the Bible claims to be authoritative because it is authored by God. It's authored by God. I find the statement in verse number 19 to be one of the more unbelievable, incredible statements in all of the Bible. Peter says about the Word of God that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Remember what Peter's talking about. He's speaking here about the Scriptures. He says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what, Peter? More sure than even his own eyewitness testimony. Peter has such confidence in the Bible that he trusts what the Scriptures say even more than he trusts what his own eyes see. Now, you may have a lot of confidence in the Bible, but you do not have more confidence in the Bible than the apostles and the authors who were inspired of God to write it. They had ultimate confidence in it. Now he says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. First of all, he says, knowing this. He doesn't say this is something we believe. He doesn't say feeling this. He says knowing this. In other words, this is settled objective fact in the mind of Peter. He says, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture. The word Scripture here is the Greek word graphe. It literally means the writings. It refers to words that are on pieces of paper that we would call the Bible. And though he's speaking about prophecy here, that's very certain, he is speaking about prophecies that are written down. Now that's important because the authority for the Bible lies in the written words themselves. The Bible does not contain God's Word. The Bible does not become God's Word when the Holy Spirit illumines it and you have an experience with God. No, Peter says the authority comes from the words, the sentences, and the paragraphs themselves on paper. They are God's Word. Now look at what he says in verse 21. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Peter said that these written words did not come from men, they came from God. And this is the secret to why he has such confidence in it. And this is why you and I should have such confidence in it. Peter has more confidence in the authority of the Bible than he has in what he sees with his own eyes, because he knows that the Word of God did not originate with men. It originated with God. And those men spake and wrote as they were moved by God, Peter said. The word moved in verse 21 is critical. It literally means to be carried, driven along, or guided. The word picture it presents is the picture of wind filling a sail. Where does a sailboat go without the wind? Nowhere. And where would the Bible go and where would the Bible be without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Nowhere. The word here suggests an assured outcome, one that is carried out and guaranteed by another. Do you see that? The outcome from beginning to end, Peter said, had nothing to do with the human penman that wrote it necessarily. It originated from heaven. It originated from God. And he's the one who moved the scriptures along. That's what he says. Now listen, we're going to give you lots of proofs over the next couple of weeks for why you can believe the Bible. But ultimately, the best reason for believing the scriptures are true and trustworthy and without error is this. Scripture did not come from men. It came from God. Amen. And if the Bible is God's word and we can have confidence in that, then all of the Bible must be true because there is no error or deceit in God. Do you get that? The scriptures are a reflection of the character and nature of God. And if God really breathed out this book, it is impossible that there would be error in it. A perfect God breathes out a perfect product. A perfect God breathes out a perfect book. And we can say with confidence that this book is inerrant because God wrote it. Amen. And he doesn't write error. Right. Now, I understand tonight that that argument will not convince the skeptics, but it ought to convince God's people. If we can prove that this book bears the mark of a divine book, and we can, then we must believe that all of it is true, even the parts our culture doesn't want to say is true. You see, if God is the author of the Bible, then you cannot chunk Genesis 1 and 11, the creation account, the flood account, just because you find it easier to believe in evolution. Either it's God's word or it's not. If God is the author of the Bible, then you cannot accept on one hand, love your neighbor as yourself, while rejecting on the other hand what it has to say about sexuality. If this book is all of God, then you cannot place yourself as the authority over it and pick and choose which parts you want to believe and not believe. If God wrote this book, then it stands in authority over us. We don't stand in authority over it. And ultimately, that's what it's about. The people who want to cut out parts of the Bible and believe certain parts and not believe other parts, they want to be an authority over God's word. But if this is God's word, it is an authority over us. So here's what we mean tonight when we say the Bible is inerrant. You hear preachers say that all the time. What does it mean? It means that the Bible in its whole and in its parts contains nothing but God-inspired truth. Amen. The Bible in its whole and in its parts contains nothing but God-inspired truth. Where the Bible speaks, God speaks. Peter says it's not fable or fiction, it's fact. It's not human invention, it's divine inspiration. And ladies and gentlemen, if there's one conviction as Christians that we had better hold in this changing culture, it had better be this, that the Bible is reliable and that where the Bible speaks, God speaks. We'd better hold to that. So Peter says, we believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture because it came from God. Now over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to give you some proofs for the Bible. And I'm not going to get to all of them tonight, but I'll get to a few of them. We're going to talk about some internal proofs to the Bible, some external proofs to the Bible, some experiential proofs of the Bible. So this really is more like a two-part message. So I'll stop tonight, probably at the end of the internal proofs, but we'll see. So three big points. All of that, by the way, is introduction. Three big points for why we can believe the Bible is true and trustworthy. Number one, there are internal proofs. We used to say in college that the Bible is self-authenticating truth. What that means is that the more you read, study, and meditate upon it, and the more you learn to interpret it correctly, the more convinced you will become that it is the very Word of God. Amen. Now, there are many internal proofs that I could give you that authenticate the reliability of the Bible, but I'm only going to give you three. So let's start out with this one. The Bible is inerrant because it has amazing agreement. Amazing agreement. When you read the Bible, one of the things that will really jump off the page to you is the incredible agreement of the authors in this book. Now, that's remarkable because the Bible wasn't written by one or two people. It was inspired and ultimately authored by God, but it was recorded by over 40 different human penmen. Now, those penmen, if you know anything about the Bible, are as different as any group of people could ever be. Among their number were kings and herdsmen, soldiers and legislators, shepherds and fishermen and priests and prophets. The penmen of the Bible came from almost every walk of life. They wrote over a span of 1,500 years. They wrote from three different continents and in three different languages. And yet, they write in perfect agreement and harmony. Now listen, that's amazing because it's not like the penmen of the Bible wrote about subjects that weren't controversial and subjects that people didn't disagree about. Most of the Bible is about two subjects, religion and politics. Those aren't controversial at all, are they? Here's what we ought to do. For Thanksgiving, let's get 40 of your relatives all together in the same room. And let's ask them to discuss for 2 hours religion and politics, and let's see how much agreement there is in that room. My guess is no matter how close your family is, people will be throwing the turkey by the time the 2 hours are over. Yet here are 40 different authors, 1,500 years, three different continents and languages from all walks of life, and they agree perfectly. Folks, that's a mark of a divine book. They all agree that there's one God and that He's the creator and sustainer of all things. You'll see that message from Genesis through Revelation. They all agree that mankind's greatest problem is not physical or psychological or sociological, it's spiritual. Every writer that addresses mankind's problem records that mankind is a sinner, and that is his ultimate problem from Genesis to Revelation. They all agree that while mankind is a sinner, God has a plan to redeem mankind. You see it all the way at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15. And the rest of the writers record the unfolding of God's plan to redeem humanity from our sin. All of the biblical writers agree that there is life after death. A physical resurrection. In fact, you see that in the earliest book of the Bible, in the book of Job. They all agree that one day God will make a new heavens and a new earth. Ladies and gentlemen, we could go on and on and on about all the things the biblical penmen agree about. They are in amazing agreement. And here's the incredible thing. If you listen to sermons that I preached 3 years ago when I became the pastor here, you will find that this version of Tyler does not always agree with that version of Tyler. You will find that in your own life, what you believe now and what you believe 20 years from now in some cases are very different things. So the fact that we have a book that's 1,500 years old, written by 40 different men, and they all agree, shows that God did it. It's amazing agreement. Not only is there amazing agreement, there is complete consistency. Complete consistency. You say, Pastor Gillett, wait a minute. The Bible isn't in agreement. The Bible is loaded with contradictions, and we hear that over and over again. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a serious charge when someone tells you that the Bible has a contradiction. Because if the Bible has a contradiction, how could a perfect God have inspired it? That's why we stand up about these kind of things. The next time someone says to you, the Bible's filled with contradictions and inaccuracies, what I want you to do is hand them a Bible and say, show me one. Amen. You know what you're going to discover? That 99% of the people that say stuff like that have never seriously studied the Bible, and they can't find a contradiction. They're just rehearsing something they read in a Dawkins book or from some internet troll. Now, there are some people who have brought what some would consider to be legitimate contradictions. Most of these so-called contradictions would fit within four categories, I would say, and I'm going to get a drink here. The first category of the supposed contradictions would be supposed contradictions of message. I said the message of the Bible just doesn't agree. Usually, those notions are put forward by people who don't understand the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, here's a very popular one. The Bible has a contradiction because it says in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye. In the New Testament, it says not an eye for an eye, but turn the other cheek. So there you go, Old Testament, eye for an eye. New Testament, turn the other cheek. There's a contradiction. Well, not if you understand the Bible. An eye for an eye was written in the Old Testament as a civil law to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, Christ's command to turn the other cheek was not given to a government. It was given to his church in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus raises the bar for how his people are to treat the people that mistreat us, but never is he saying that the government should not exact revenge on those who harm other people. So what's happening here is that those who say there's a message contradiction in the Bible probably have a very surface knowledge of God's Word. So when they bring something like that forward, don't be intimidated by it. Don't lose your confidence in the Bible just because someone shows you a supposed contradiction and you don't have the answer on the tip of your tongue. Deeper study will give you the answer. The Bible can bear the weight of any of our questions. Some people say there are contradictions of message. Others say that there are contradictions of numbers. Here's a popular one. People will say in Mark and Luke, it says that there were two blind men healed in Jericho. But Matthew says that there was one blind man healed. That is a contradiction. Well, can I ask you, is that really a contradiction? A contradiction is when two separate accounts of the same incident cannot be reconciled. Matthew does not say that there was only one blind man healed. He simply focuses on the one while the others focus on two. Let me give you an illustration. If I go out to eat one night with Will and Anna and Tori, and you and I are talking, and I say to you, I went out to eat the other night with my wife, and she said such and such. But then, talking about the same night, I say to another person, I went out to eat with Will and Anna and Tori. Have I contradicted myself? No, because I was focusing on one particular conversation and looking at that event from a particular perspective to give relevant information. It is true that I went out to eat with my wife. It is also true that I went out to eat with Will and Tori and Anna. Just like when Matthew says there was one man, he never says there was only one man. When he says there was one blind man healed, he didn't say that there weren't two. He was focusing on the story of one. What I'm trying to say is that a lot of times these various number contradictions can be reconciled simply if we'll just compare Scripture with Scripture. Another popular kind of contradiction is the parallel story contradiction. The Bible's filled with parallel stories, isn't it? A parallel story occurs when two or more places in Scripture tell the same story. Would you look this way? Because you're going to read this on the internet. One of the more popular parallel story contradictions right now, people are saying that there is a contradiction in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that it's two different creation accounts. People will say in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created man and woman. But in Genesis chapter 2, it says that God created man, and then he created woman out of man, and they will say that that is a contradiction. It's nothing of the kind. Genesis chapter 1 is a fly-by quick account of the creation of the universe. On day 1, God did this. On day 2, God did this. On day 3, God did this. So on. And at the very end, it was very good. Genesis chapter 2 focuses in specifically on the creation of man and gives further additional information that does not contradict the information given in chapter 1. So that's not a contradiction at all. Another of the very popular ones, and this one is big in our college universities, is the death of Judas. Philosophy 101 teacher will get up in class and say, in Matthew chapter 27, it says that Judas hanged himself. But in Acts chapter 1, it says that he fell headlong, bursting asunder, and his bowels gushed out. Matthew 27 says he was hanged. Acts 1 says that he fell and his bowels burst out, his body ripped open. Well, ladies and gentlemen, again, that's not a contradiction. It's very easy to explain. Judas hung himself in a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And in that valley, there are many rocky ledges. Judas hung himself on a tree at the edge of one of those ledges. As his body hung there, and we don't know how long it hung there, eventually a branch broke. Many of those ledges are as far as 25 feet above the ground. When that branch broke and Judas fell, then his body was assuredly ripped open by the rocks that were underneath. The Bible does not say if Judas died by hanging or if he died by the fall. Matthew 27 describes what Judas did. He hung himself. Acts 1 describes how they found Judas. There is no contradiction there. And again, this is why I'm talking about all these things tonight. Because there's some young person in our youth department that's going to go off to university believing the Bible, but with probably not much serious study in it. And their professor is going to get up and talk about Judas and talk about creation and talk about the blind guys in Jericho and totally undermine everything that young person learned. And he's going to use that as an excuse to move in with his girlfriend or drink with his buddies on the weekend. Listen to me. The problem is not in a contradiction with the Scripture. Every single question you have about the Bible can be answered, and it will bear the weight of them all. There are supposed historical contradictions. Liberal scholars said that there was no place called Jericho. Guess what? They found it. Liberal scholars said that there was no group of people known as the Hittites that was made up by the Bible. Guess what? They found them. They said there was no real King David. If someone as influential as that existed, surely we'd have record of it. Well, then they found inscriptions with King David's name upon it. They say there was no Exodus. That Red Sea thing is silly to believe until they found chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea. And did you know that the more archaeological digs they do, the more evidence they find for the historicity of the Bible? Did you know that they've only done about 2% of the archaeology in the Holy Land? And my guess is that as the years go by and they do more and more, we will discover that what the Bible said was true all along. One more. They say that there are supposed scientific contradictions. Some teacher will get up in a freshman science class. He's got a bachelor's degree, and he's going to set all the Bible believers straight. And he says, the book of Joshua said that God did a miracle and the sun stood still. Did you know, freshmen and sophomores, that if the sun were actually to stand still, that the earth would explode? And that somehow is some wonderful piece of scientific knowledge meant to disprove the Bible. Listen, if there was a transcendent creator God, capable of making everything from nothing in 7 days, if there was that kind of God and he could make the sun stand still, I have no problem believing that he could also supernaturally keep the earth holding together. What do you think? It's not a scientific problem. It's a person who comes with a presupposition that there is no supernatural and there is no God, and naturalism must be the only way. So, ladies and gentlemen, I have a presupposition. It is that there is a God. He has a presupposition that there is no God. It really does matter which presupposition you hold when it comes to the scientific things about the supernatural in the Bible. By the way, the Bible is not a scientific book, but everything it says about science is proven to be true. All of it. All of it. So there are a lot of people out there that say that there are numerous contradictions, but I want you to know tonight that the Bible is completely consistent. Every word of it is true. Isaiah 48 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." There's a wonderful old poem. It says, "Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the jasper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blow have beat upon. Yet though the noise of failing blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is true. And you can trust it. Next week, we'll talk about fulfilled prophecy and external evidences and experiential evidences. I hope someday when I die, and I hope, darling, that you're listening to this, I hope someday when I die, they will put on my tombstone, "He believed God's word." I'm a satisfied customer tonight. The Bible's true and trustworthy. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we thank you for your eternal, infallible book. We thank you for loving us so much that you would put such a miracle in our hands. And we live in a day when, like the hammers on the anvil, people are blowing and blowing and blowing against God's word. We believe with all our heart that the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but this book will endure. Help us to be confident in it. Help us to make it the absolute authority in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? A kind of a different message, but listen to me. The most important message of the Bible is that God saves sinners. If you're here tonight and you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, God's word tells you how you can know how, and you can trust that that's a word from God himself. Here in just a moment, Brother Bro will begin to sing. Someone will be glad to take this wonderful book and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. And some of you believe everything I said, but you hold the greatest treasure in all the universe, and you don't open it up during the week. You don't read it. You don't study it. You don't love it. And perhaps tonight God has dealt with your heart about it. Brother Bro is going to lead us in a verse. You come.